Our program is Paul, Apostle to the Gentiles, and this is part 2 of 6. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Well, when we last left off in part 1, Saul was in danger in Damascus. He was attracting attention from Jews of the synagogue because he was now preaching what he had heard on the road to Damascus, what he'd heard from the Lord himself. And they're starting to make ominous threats about him. So Ananias suggested it wasn't safe for Saul to remain in Damascus. And he bids Ananias farewell, and he sets out on for his new destination. Where is he going? Is he going to go home to Jerusalem? Is he going to go back to Tarsus? Where is he going to go? He doesn't tell Ananias or anybody in Damascus where he's going. So why did Saul then go to Arabia, and what did he do there? What you see on the screen is a picture of the treasury building in the city of Petra. So what does Saul say? Well, years later, when he writes the epistle to the Galatians, he says this: "Now I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human being, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and progressed in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my race, since I was even more of a zealot for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who from my mother's womb had set me apart and called me through grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him to the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus." What is Arabia? Well, in Saul's time, Arabia could be a reference to the land of the Nabataeans in the city of Petra. And why would he go there? Well, priests in the time of good King Josiah, some priests who were teaching falsehoods, were exiled from the temple, and they went to Arabia. Many believe they went to Petra. Now, were they corrected in their teaching? Were they still there? Did Saul decide he was going to go to Petra? The king of Petra was also the king of Damascus at that time. So it's possible he may have seen some connection there. But Arabia could also refer to all of the land south, east, and west of the Nabataeans, including Mount Sinai. Now, think about Mount Sinai for a moment. Who went there? Who was a zealot? Well, the prophet Elijah. Elijah was one of the most zealous prophets, and he is one of the few remaining prophets who continued to preach against King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab was the king of the kingdom of Israel, and Jezebel, his wife, was a Phoenician and a pagan, and she had corrupted Ahab's thinking and the whole kingdom of Israel, and she started to put to death the prophets of God, so that only Elijah and a few others remained. But Elijah still preached against them. And in a very famous encounter that we read about in the book of Kings, Elijah was called to a debate, if you will. He actually called for it. And he said, "Bring your prophets of Baal, bring your 350 false prophets to this location at Mount Carmel, and there let them build an altar and sacrifice a calf upon it, and have them call down fire from their God to immolate their sacrifice." And then he says, "And I will do the same." So it's 350 against one. The 350 false prophets did that very thing, and they began to pray and jump around and sing. They even took out knives and slashed themselves. They did everything they could think of for 3 hours, but no fire rained down from heaven. And finally, they gave up. And it was Elijah's turn. And Elijah said, not so easy. Bring water. Build a trench around the altar. Pour water over the calf that's been sacrificed. Do it once. Do it two times. Do it three times so that everything was soaked. And then he prayed to God, and almost instantly fire from heaven came down and immolated the sacrifice that was there. And Elijah then, being a zealot, said to the people who said, what should we do? He said, kill those false prophets. And they did. And then Elijah realized that Queen Jezebel was coming after him, and so he had to escape. And he ran from that place, and he went across the desert, and he went farther south, and he went for days. And the Lord sent ravens to bring him food, and water, and springs appeared when Elijah needed them. And so Elijah was maintained, but he continued to travel until the Lord would tell him when to stop. And he found himself in the Sinai Desert, and eventually he found himself at Mount Sinai itself. And he went into a cave on Mount Sinai, and there he prayed to the Lord, asking him, what do I do next? And he listened, and there was a terrible storm, but he didn't hear the Lord's voice in the storm. And then a great wind, and he didn't hear the Lord's voice in the wind. And then terrible rain, and he didn't hear the Lord's voice in the rain. And then there was a stillness, and he heard the Lord's voice in the stillness. And he listened to what the Lord told him to do. So it may be that Saul, also a zealot like Elijah, and a student of the word, he knows scripture forwards and backwards, had gone back to the beginning, to Sinai. The law was given to Moses on this site. Saul receives his commission and confirms it in solitude with his God. He does not reject Judaism, but understands that it is completed in Christ. Psalm 2. Saul might have thought of this as he was there. Why do nations protest and the peoples conspire in vain? Kings on earth rise up and princes plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their shackles and cast off their chains from us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord derides them. Then he speaks to them in his anger. In his wrath, he terrifies them. I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The city of Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. The psalm continues, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask it of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and as your possessions, the ends of the earth. With an iron rod you will shepherd them. Like a potter's vessel you will shatter them. And now, kings, give heed. Take warning. Judges on earth, serve the Lord with fear. Exult with trembling. Accept correction, lest he become angry and you perish along the way. When his anger suddenly blazes up, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here we see that fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is not shaking with fear. It's fear of offending the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord means. So Saul the zealot has resolved in his heart and mind what he must now do. His knowledge of the scriptures, his experiences in Damascus have confirmed his mission for the Lord. He's validated his mission by returning to Mount Sinai, the place where the Lord gave Israel the covenant, and now he determines to return to Damascus. So after his vision in the cave at Sinai, Elijah was told to return to Damascus and install a new king and new prophets. So Saul, too, will return to Damascus to begin the mission of the Lord, which he has assigned him, whatever and wherever that leads. So Saul returns to Damascus, and he reconnects with Ananias and the followers of Jesus. Now, we don't know what he did during much of his time in this second visit to Damascus, but he must have attended the synagogue, and he must have spoken, and he must have also spent considerable amounts of time in prayer with the crucified Messiah, understanding more completely the full impact of the gospel message. Saul must have used this quiet time in Damascus and other places to meditate on the scriptures he knew by heart and how they and his new understanding applied to the crucified Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews and the whole world. In subsequent years, Saul quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, and he applies it to Jesus, saying that he will sprinkle many nations and kings will shut their mouths because of him. In his letter to the Philippians, which he will write years later, Saul quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and applies it to Jesus, saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Saul's return to Damascus does not go unnoticed by the priests and scribes in the city. And the reports are sent out that he's spreading ideas about this Jesus. So once again, Ananias suggests that it's not safe for Saul to remain in Damascus. So a group of faithful followers take Saul and they lower him out of the city because the gates have been guarded by soldiers. And they lower him down over the wall so he can get around the gates. And Saul must have chuckled because as a student of scripture, he would have thought of Rahab lowering the two spies of Joshua over the walls of Jericho. Now, after 3 years since the vision on the road to Damascus, Saul now decides that it's time to go to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James. And the other disciples are wary of Saul. Well, why not? He had persecuted them before. So Saul's objective is to demonstrate that he did not receive the gospel from the other disciples, but from Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. There were already opponents of Saul who wanted to discredit his teaching. They just didn't trust him. They couldn't believe in such a miracle, so they were wary of Saul. But then we come upon a man named Barnabas. Well, he was born in Cyprus, and his actual name was Joseph. He was called Barnabas, which means the encourager, and he became friends with Saul. And he was very generous and very positive. He's a big supporter of charities. He owned a lot of property on the island of Cyprus. He sold it all and gave all the proceeds to the poor in Jerusalem. So when Saul is called out by others in Jerusalem and starts to get in some arguments over his preaching, Barnabas comes to the rescue and he moves him away from the arguments and he puts him on a ship, sends him home to his home city of Tarsus. Now, it's been many years since Saul has been in his home city of Tarsus, and we know very little about his family and friends. In fact, it's certain that Saul, that they knew, was zealous for the law and the prophets. And so when he returns, he's still zealous, but he's very different. He's now speaking of Jesus. So it's likely that he encountered much distress, and arguments from his loved ones. They would wonder, what happened to you? We sent you to Jerusalem to learn the law, and now you're coming back and talking about this false Messiah. So Saul was not one to stay silent on what mattered most, and so he certainly would have explained himself to all his family and friends. Now, Saul was a tent maker by trade. In fact, his whole family had been tent makers, and this was an important trade because they would make awnings and coverings for windows and tents. And when people traveled in caravans, they needed tents for the evening. So it was a big deal. And he went back to that in Tarsus because he had to make a living. So he worked as a tent maker. Now, a tent maker could sometimes be called to go to another town to make tents there. So he could travel and he could set up his shop almost anywhere. So his lectures and discussions were most likely spread throughout the area of Tarsus. And it had a diverse population. And while he would mainly stay within the Jewish community, his trade must have brought him in contact with Gentiles on occasions. Psalm 72, verse 17 to 19. May his name be forever as long as the sun. May his name endure. May the tribes of the earth give blessings with his name. May all the nations regard him as favored. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful deeds. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May he fill all the earth with his glory. Amen and amen. So Saul's rereading of the scriptures would reveal Jesus as the promise throughout the Hebrew books. And the scriptures, which seemed to say, stay away from the Gentiles, Saul would now see that the Gentiles were indeed included, that God was the God of the whole world. And when what he thought he knew so thoroughly and completely before now took on its true meanings. In Saul's time, there was a number of philosophies that directed people's actions. The Stoics were one group. They were Hellenistic, that is, they were Greek. The philosophy came from Greece, and it emphasized rationality, virtue, and self-control. So they basically believed that one should do everything that one could to make oneself a good and valuable person. They believed the gods might exist, but they were kind of ambivalent, but they thought it was important to make a show of worship just in case. So Stoics had a vision of a united world, and so did Saul. Now, the Epicureans were in contrast to the Stoics. They believed the gods might exist, but they were in a world apart from the humans. They believed that if the gods had created the world, that they went away and now left humans in charge of everything. So everything that happened had a natural cause, and humans ceased to exist upon death. When you died, that was it. It was all over. Saul disagreed. And then there was the cult of Rome, where religion and politics mixed, and adherents of this persuasion blended what happened to the state and society. Remember, these were the ones who worshiped the emperor. So they believed that everything related to the earthly ruler, and they had a vision of a one-world religion, and so did Saul. But Saul must have considered long and hard how the message of his mission could be proposed to this wide diversity of beliefs throughout the Roman world. Well, in Tarsus, we don't know if Saul was active in the Jewish community. We do know that he lived there somewhat peacefully for the next 10 years. He was probably in a strained relationship with his family because of his thoughts and beliefs. And there is no mention of a wife or relationship with another during this time, which is unusual for a 30-year-old Jewish man, because that was the time at which most men took a wife and began a family. But Saul does not. Now, much in Tarsus was the same as when Saul was a little boy there, only he had changed. So Jesus had revealed himself to Saul. Jesus had overcome the corrosive forces of idolatry and wickedness and selfishness, all part of the Roman Empire, and Paul understood this now. And Jesus brought liberation from the forces of doubt and despair, and Saul was moving in that direction. So Saul, like many, had thought that the Messiah would arrive like Judah Maccabee. He thought that a zealous warrior king would come and drive out the Romans. Jesus had been humiliated and put to a horrible death, but he had conquered death and he had saved all by his sacrifice and resurrection, if only they believed. Everybody needed to hear this message, and Saul needed to tell the world this message. But as he contemplated this for that 10-year period, he must have thought, how and where? Well, he used this time for contemplation of God's rescue plan for his people, what most would call salvation. Salvation is the rescue from futility, corruption, decay, and death, which are all the results of sin. So forgiveness of sin is necessary for the coming of God's new creation. God always intended to come within his creation and be with his people. We can see that in Genesis 3:15, the very first verse of the Old Testament that refers to Jesus. So Saul, an expert and scholar of the scriptures, undoubtedly thought about the prophet Isaiah, and especially chapters 40 to 55, what we often call the servant songs, because within these scriptural passages, he saw God's plan for the whole of creation. Creation, the entire cosmos, the human race, Israel and its role as messenger, exile and the holy remnant, and Jesus Christ the Savior. He understood this now to all be a continuous gift from God. And if we look at Isaiah chapter 40, we read, comfort. Give comfort to my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service is ended, that her guilt is expiated, that she has received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. A voice proclaims, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God. Like a shepherd, he feeds his flock. In his arms, he gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom, leading the ewes with care. Who would believe what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. He had no majestic bearing to catch our eye, no beauty to draw to him. He was spurned and avoided by men, a man of suffering, knowing pain, like one from whom you turn your face, spurned, and we held him in no esteem. Yet it was our pain that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. We thought of him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquity. So Paul would have realized this is the story of Jesus and the crucifixion. The resurrection is about to happen in the next verses. So he bore the punishment that makes us whole. By his wounds we were healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, all following our own way. But the Lord had laid upon him the guilt of us all. Though harshly treated, he submitted and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter or a sheep silent before shearers, he did not open his mouth. Seized and condemned, he was taken away. Who would have thought any more of his destiny? For he was cut off from the land of living, struck for the sins of his people. He was given a grave among the wicked, a burial place with evildoers, though he had done no wrong, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But it was the Lord's will to crush him with pain by making his life as a reparation offering. He shall see his offspring, shall strengthen his days, and the Lord's will shall be accomplished through him. Because of his anguish, he shall see the light. Because of his knowledge, he shall be content. My servant, the just one, shall justify the many. Their iniquity he shall bear. Therefore, I will give him his portion among the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the mighty, because he suffered himself to death and was counted among the transgressors, bore the sins of many, and interceded for the transgressors. For your husband is your maker, the Lord of hosts is his name, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. The Lord calls you back like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife married in youth and then cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great tenderness I will take you back. So Saul would have read all of these servant songs of Isaiah, and he would have recognized the faithful person described in there as Jesus, and he would have also read the faithful people drawn to Jesus as the spouse of Jesus Christ, or in other words, his church. In these passages, he would have seen the renewal of the covenant as everlasting in Jesus, our Savior. And in Isaiah chapter 55, we read, All you who are thirsty, come to the water. As I made him a witness to peoples, a leader and commanders of people, so shall you summon a nation you knew not, and a nation that knew you not shall run to you because of the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, who has glorified you. A nation that knew you not, a nation shall, the Gentiles. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Yet just as from the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to the one who sows and bread to the one who eats, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall do what pleases me, achieving the end for which I sent it. So Saul must have grieved much for his family and friends because he now understood the scriptures fully, and they were still in the dark. Love and grief are often very close. He had seen the Messiah. He had encountered Jesus on the road. Jesus had spoken to him and launched him on his mission. But this was very hard to share with family and friends. So Saul spent many years thinking about that charge and what he would do. It was going to be different. Jesus was going to ask him to do a new thing. Meanwhile, a new thing was happening in Antioch, which was a major city of the Roman province in Syria, not far from Tarsus. And there, Jews and Gentiles were being attracted to the word of Jesus, and they began to worship together. And many were exultant and happy that the one world was coming into being. But others clung to their Jewish traditions and felt that the Gentiles should adhere to these teachings also. They appealed to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, followers of Jesus were divided into two groups with respect to table fellowship and other interaction. All of these laws, these Mosaic laws, the 623 laws from the Old Testament. On the surface, many were glad that the Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together, but in practice, devout Jews who followed Jesus too many times acted like devout Jews. But Peter had been called in a vision to see that all food is clean and not to be despised or forsaken. So the meaning of that was that Gentiles were worthy of receiving baptism and entry into the church without having to undergo Jewish rituals of circumcision and dietary purity laws. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 10, we read, "Now in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the cohort called Italica, devout and God-fearing along with his whole household, who used to give alms generously to the Jewish people and pray to God constantly. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he saw plainly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say to him, 'Cornelius.' He looked intently at him, seized with fear. He said, 'What is it, sir?' And the angel said to him, 'Your prayers and almsgiving have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon one Simon who is called Peter.' And the next day, while they were on their way and nearing the city, Peter went up to the roof terrace to pray at about noon. He was hungry and he wished to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something resembling a large sheet coming down, lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all the earth's four-legged animals and reptiles and birds of the sky. And a voice to him said, 'Get up, Peter, slaughter and eat.' But Peter said, 'Certainly not, sir, for never have I eaten anything profane and unclean.' And the voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, you are not to call profane.' This happened 3 times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. While Peter was in doubt about the meaning of the vision that he had seen, the men sent by Cornelius arrived and asked for Simon's house. And so they came to the entrance, and they called out, inquiring whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And as Peter was still pondering this vision, the Spirit said to him, 'There are 3 men here looking for you. Go, get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without hesitation, because I have sent them.' And then Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your being here?' And they answered, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, respected by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear what he had to say.' So he invited them in and showed them hospitality. And the next day he got up with them and some of his brothers from Joppa, and they went with him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, paid homage to him. And Peter, however, raised him up, saying, 'Get up, I myself am also a human being.' And while he conversed with him, he went in and found many people gathered together and said to them, 'You know that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to associate with you or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call any person profane or unclean. And that is why I came without objection when sent for. May I ask then why you summoned me? And Cornelius replied, 4 days ago at this hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was at prayer in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling robes stood before me and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your almsgiving remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and summon Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you were kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And then Peter proceeded to speak, and he said, in truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. You know the word that he sent to the Israelites as he proclaimed peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. What has happened all over Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. This man God raised on the third day and granted that he be visible, not to all the people, but to us, the witnesses chosen by God in advance, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commissioned us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter was astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And then Peter responded, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have? He ordered them then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they invited him to stay for a few days. So we have Cornelius, a Roman, a military commander, who has come to live with Jews in Caesarea, and he believes in the God of the Jews. He's even built a synagogue for these people. He has a vision of an angel who says, go and ask for Peter. So he sends his messengers to Peter, and the next day Peter has a vision of a sheet extending down from heaven, and all manner of forbidden animals are there. And the Lord says, eat. And Peter says, I cannot. These are forbidden. And God says, what God made clean, you are not to call profane. So the message is obvious. Gentiles are God's people also, and they are equal to you Jews. So God is the God of everyone, not just the Jews. So Peter's still confused. Messengers arrive. They say, go to Cornelius' house. Peter obediently goes to Cornelius' house, and there he sees the Holy Spirit descend upon these people, these Gentile people in Cornelius' house, just as the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles at Pentecost. And Peter finally gets it, and he declares that God's mercy is extended to all who have received the Holy Spirit, and Cornelius and his family are baptized. Well, Barnabas, remember our friend Barnabas, he arrives in Antioch to sort out this situation between Jews and Gentiles because they're arguing about the same issues in Antioch. And Barnabas is very much of the mind that the early church is for the Gentiles too, but he sees opposition from some Orthodox Jews, and he sees the need for a persuasive helper. And he thinks, who could help him the most? Well, he sets out for Tarsus immediately to recruit Saul for that role. Saul's been meditating for 10 years, and his heart is now gladdened by the arrival of his friend Barnabas. And Barnabas and Saul set out for Antioch, where they will be welcomed by the church in that city. And soon after this, they will embark on their first missionary journey to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the Hellenistic world and beyond. So now let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Peace be with you. Thanks for listening.